Isaiah chapter 43, this is the chapter we spoke on a couple of weeks ago, at the 11 o'clock hour. There are verses 2 I want to, there is a verse or 2 I want to speak on. Isaiah 43 and verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious, I want you to notice this. We find ourselves redeemed in verse 3, and this is how God looks upon us. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Three wonderful words, precious, honorable, love. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. I want you to notice that. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Have in chapter 3, or verse 3 rather, the price he pays for our salvation. That is our soul. But then he wants our lives, and he's willing to pay something in addition to get our lives. You have to close the verse 4. Well, I thought it'd be wise for me to speak for a little while, because I want to take up 3 or 4 Wednesday nights on my life story. Some have asked for a detail to, I think someday they may put in the book, so we'll see how the Lord leads in that. But I think it may be nice to point out how the Lord calls one into his work, that is, full-time ministry. A call into the ministry is just as real, or should be, as one's conversion. If not, one is going to be in for times of doubt and trial. For instance, I've never doubted one moment in my life that I was a Christian. Since the night God saved me and I passed from death unto life, I knew the place it took place in the kitchen of our home and the time, and I've never doubted since that I was saved. I've never given it a moment's thought otherwise. I knew it. Now the same thing goes for my call into the Lord's work, my call into the ministry. It's just as definite, just as clear as my conversion, therefore I've never doubted. I have talked to some out in the Lord's work and they've had some hard times. In other words, they don't seem to see much blessing in their labors. And I've asked, how did you get led out into the Lord's work? Well, they didn't have much evidence. I could mention one man's name. He went out as a missionary, he failed. He came back to this country and he's failed. And how he says he got the call, he was sitting at home one night, and they'd be sitting, and his wife went out to hear the missionary. So he said she came back from the missionary meeting and started talking about what the missionary said. And he said, right there, I got my mind made up. I was going to that mission field. That was his call. Is it any wonder it turned out to be a failure both on foreign soil and here in America? In other words, when God calls a man, it's a very definite, decisive exercise of heart and a very definite experience. And when you pass through trying times, which everyone does, I can reflect on some times that were very trying in my own life. But that God's call to me into his work was so definite that I had no doubt whatsoever. The devil will try and tell you you made a mistake when you took that step. Well, if you have that definite call, that clear-cut call from God, the devil can't taunt you. You know he can't in any way taunt you. You know that you're in the will of the Lord. So these are things that one should consider very definite, seriously. Another thing, one can't put himself into the ministry. That's an absolute impossibility. For one to say, well, I'm going to be a minister. You can't put yourself into it. Neither can anyone else put you into the ministry. Such as mothers or parents putting a son into the ministry. I've known of some boys, I used to ride with some between Winston-Salem and Chapel Hill and Wake Forest and Raleigh. Pick up these ministerial students in my car. God, there's quite a busy highway through there, and these boys would go over the weekend, and I'd often pick them up. And it's very interesting to talk to some of these fellows and ask them how they were called into the ministry. And this was about, I remember one case especially, these boys were in my car, and I said, what made you think the Lord called you to preach? Well, he said, my folks thought I had a ministerial voice, a deep, resonant voice. That was his call. He had the voice. Another boy said, well, his mother was determined she was going to have one son to preach. And he said, I was the youngest, he said, and all the others didn't turn out to be preachers, so I had to be. That's why he was studying with them. Now you see, you can't become ministers like that by others pushing you into it, whether it be your parents or whether it be the church. God is not in all of that. And the religious world today, I would say, is suffering from this sentiment and this ambition. Men filling pulpits who have never been called of God at all to preach His word. In other words, they look upon the ministry as a kind of profession. Just like a lawyer or a doctor. Just a profession. It's a way to make a living. And they think it's a very, very dignified way to make a living. And therefore, many of them turn out to be ministers, and many of them are sorry they did and are going back to secular employment. Another thing, education. A social worker can make a money raiser and a membership driver, but education can never make a God-called, God-equipped, and God-sent man. Just can't do it. Today, the emphasis is on education. You see what we've got in our pulpit? Modernism. Another thing to keep in mind is that when Christ called men, it says He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, these are special gifts, and they're enumerated for us in Ephesians. And what are they? Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Here are the special gifts. Now, there are ordinary gifts, but they're just as important. The special gifts are not any more, you might say, precious in the sight of God than the other gifts. God loves all His children. But here is the Lord Jesus ascending up on high and giving gifts unto men, and those gifts are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. A man can receive nothing, Scripture says, except he receive it from above. And so a gift for the Lord's work is definitely a gift from God. And the Bible says a man's gift maketh room for itself. Now, I want you to notice that. A man's gift maketh room for itself. He doesn't have to make room for his gift. If he's got the gift, it'll make room for him. He'll not have to say, I'm a preacher. People will detect it when he does preach. And Paul said to Timothy, stir up. That needs to be done. Stir up the gift of God which is in there. It was in him. Therefore, it needed to be stirred up. They take, for instance, the incident in Acts 13. Here's the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They've been out preaching. They were mending tents and making tents for years. And they were out preaching, seeing assemblies planted. And all of a sudden, the elders, and I want you to notice, it was the elder brethren in Corinth, gifted, capable, godly men, and the Spirit of God said to these men, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work whereunto I have called them. You'll notice that Paul and Barnabas did not go to the elders of that assembly and say, we want to go out preaching. No, the initiative was taken by the Spirit of God. God said by the Spirit to these three men, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work whereunto I have called them. I've called them. They've proven themselves. They've been out preaching. They've established assemblies. They've approved themselves. Now I want them to give themselves full time to the work. Well, there you have a scriptural case of being called into the ministry. You know, the Bible says, let the prophets speak, and let the other prophets judge. No man is a judge of his own ministry. No man can get up and say, I'm gifted from God. It's for others to say that. No man is a judge of his own ministry. Let the prophets speak, and let the others judge. Not your parents judge, your relatives, because they'll be favorable. But let the other prophets, the other men, let them judge whether you have the gift from God or not. In other words, you can easily see when a man is gifted, whether any blessing is following his ministry. Whether people are being saved, whether people want him to come back and preach, where the crowds build up every time he does preach. These are indications of a young man if he has a gift from God. Now, to violate these scriptural principles, and they are scriptural principles, simply means this, you're going to invite disaster and humiliation. To try and pry a door open, to push a door open against the will of God when God has shut a door, you're inviting disaster. And that's false. God will open the way, And I've given you this little outline to begin with before I tell you how God did lead me out into the world. I want to say, first of all, when God selected his 12, when Christ selected the 12 followers, he selected men who were faithful in their business, they were hard at work in their business, and they were successful in their business. God never calls a man to the ministry who is not a success in other things. It's successful men, hard-working men, that have proven themselves that God will call into full-time work. Now, that's taught plainly in your Bible. Now, my own experience, I might say that when I was 3 years of age, I don't remember this, Mother tells me that she saw me drawing one day. She evidently thought by the way I was drawing, because I was drawing my grandfather's crutch that was in the corner. What are you going to be when you grow up? I said, I'm going to be a preacher on Sunday and a doctor through the week. Now, I was only 3 years of age. Mother, she thought that, as every mother would. Mother was saved. And she did love to think of the possibility of me being a preacher. From that time on, she began telling me that I was a little sinner. That I needed to be born again. Living a good life wouldn't take me to heaven. That I had to have a definite experience. I had to know Christ before I could preach unto others. That's what I was nurtured in and brought up in. Until the age of 19, I was saved. When I was 19 years of age, you heard my conversion from time to time, I might say that back in my mind constantly lurked what I had told my mother at the age of 3 after she related to me, that I was going to be a preacher. That lingered back in my mind. I used to fight it down. The time came when I was saved. Then I knew at that moment God had called me to preach. One of the first things that was an encouragement, I want you to notice how the initiative was taken on the part of others, not me. About a month after I was saved, I went around to see Mr. Taylor, one of the godliest men I believe I've ever been associated with in my life. He was one of the elder brethren in Stratford Assembly. I went around to see him one evening, and he said, Lester, he said, I want to tell you this. He says, you have all the equipment for an evangelist. And he said, what we want you to do, the assembly wants you to do, is to give yourself to prayer and to the study of the Word of God and be more willing now for 2 or 3 years to learn than to preach. Your time will come when you have plenty of opportunity. Store it up now. And that was good advice. But that was the first encouragement. It came from the outside that they said that I had the qualifications and the equipment for evangelist, and so it's up to me now to develop that which God by nature had given. But 2 years later, I preached one Sunday night. After I had preached, Mr. Taylor, the spokesman for the rest, came to me and said, Lester, when you're ready to give yourself to the Lord's work, this assembly is prepared to lay its hands upon you and send you forth. Once again, I didn't go to them. They came to me, carrying out what we've got in Acts chapter 13. The initiative is always on God's part. God leads in that way. I want to notice some of the things, point out some of the things we have suggested here in this verse. Verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight and hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee. I want you to notice that. I will give men for thee and people for thy life. After I was saved, Mr. Taylor had spoken to me. I was in, as I think I've told some of you, in close companionship with a long friend of the family, Frank Norman. Instead of me having the good influence over Frank, he was having the influence, or rather, instead of him having the right influence over me, I was having the wrong influence over him. For instance, he had been exercised before I was saved. He'd been saved 4 years. He was exercised about going down to Spain as a missionary, and he was studying for that end. He was keeping company with my younger sister, May. Then when I got saved, Frank and I went back together because we were very much attached to each other before either of us were saved. So when I got saved, we were back together again. As I say, instead of Frank giving all his evening to the study of the Word, I said, Frank, let's go out and do this and do that and go here and go there. And yet down in my heart I knew I should be studying the Bible. The fall of the year came around. Frank went and bought a motorcycle, sidecar. He said to me, you know what we're going to do? He said, I got an uncle who lives out in New Zealand with a large ranch. He said, he's got thousands of sheep. He said, supposing in the spring, we drive the motorcycle out to the west coast, catch on one of those boats. He'd already been on many boats on the sea before he came to Stratford. Let's catch one of those boats and work our way across to New Zealand and get a job with my uncle on the ranch. That appealed to me. I said, fine. So this day came, the 9th of December. Frank and I went out hunting, and he was accidentally shot. I caught him in my arms. A few days later, he went in to eternity to meet his Lord. He was pulling the gun out. He left it loaded. He was pulling the gun by the barrel out from the sidecar, and that trigger caught. The hammer caught the seat, and he got the full shot right under his arm. Standing beside his casket, the Lord spoke to me. That's why Frank's there, that you might do what I've been wanting you to do. Look on the field, there are white already the hearts. I walked from his casket, we buried from our home up to my bedroom, and I opened my Bible. There, right looking at me, was that verse, say not, there are 4 months yet to harvest. Lift up your eyes, look on the field, there are white already the hearts. A little while later, I was promoted in the railway shop. But I was only up for about 2 months, and while I was promoted, I bought an automobile. Then, about a month after I bought the automobile, I bought on time, I was demoted, because the union had lodged a protest against the railroad company that there would be no promotion as long as they worked on a 40-hour week. And I had been promoted while we were on a 40-hour week. So the boss said, we're sorry, we've got to put you back. Well, I was so upset about this. If I hadn't bought that car, I see how the Lord overruled. If I hadn't bought that car, I'd have sold it like that and gone to the West Coast, because a man out on the West Coast had invited me out there, and I had a pretty good thing offered to me on the West Coast. I'd have quit my job immediately if it hadn't been I'd bought that car. I thought, I'll sell the car, and then I'll go. When I thought I had a buyer for the car, called the name of Archie McAllister, I thought, well, here's my chance. Joe Redding, a man that lived down the street from us, dropped dead. And he worked in the same apartment I did. And there was my I was promoted again, because the only way they could promote a man all the time they were on 40-hour week was a vacancy made because of death. And here was a vacancy. So I was promoted, and I stayed off. A few months passed. One day I was working at my job, and Mr. Ord, the foreman of the boiler department, place where about 250 men worked, he came over to me and he said, George, he used to call me George because that was my father's name. He said, George, I've got something to tell you. I said, well, what is it? He said, I'm going to let you go. I said, is that right? Now, he said, I want to tell you quickly. It's not that I'm dissatisfied with your work. You're a good worker. And he said, that's the trouble. I want to promote you, but he said, I can't. Mr. Seeley, the superintendent, has got it in for you, and he will not hear your name mentioned in a promotion. I've gone to him 4 or 5 times to have you promoted, and he puts his foot down. He says, absolutely not. Now, the reason for his attitude was, before I was saved, of course, I used to run around at night, dances and so on. In the daytime, I did my sleeping up inside the boilers. And I've been caught 6 times. And being a hockey player, you can be pretty brazen up there because they won't fire them. And when other people were scattered to their jobs, when Mr. Seeley, the superintendent, came down, I didn't have to do it. I didn't care whether he saw me or whether he didn't. And he had it in. So this is the reason, Mr. Ord says, he will not have your name mentioned for a promotion. So he said, I'm not going to have a young man with potential like you've got work here without advancement. I'm going to let you go. I said, all right, Mr. Ord, when do I go? He said, well, the weather's a little rough right now. He said, when would you think a good time? I said, about the 1st of May. Well, this was the end of March. He said, all right, 1st of May, you'll be going. I want you to get right out. I remember saying this to him. Mr. Orr, how about giving me a free pass to the West Coast? He said, what do you want to go to the West Coast? Well, I said, I correspond with a girl out there. He snapped back, you leave the girls alone and get into some good job and work your way up. I'll not give you a pass. So that was it. About 2 weeks later, there was a hockey game on, one of the championship games. I saw Mr. Orr and Mr. Cook, foreman of the tender shop, shaking hands about 3 minutes to five. They had made a bet on the hockey game that night. It was a gentleman's bet. And it was 3 minutes to five. Quarter after five, Mr. Orr was a corpse. He left the shop. He went over 3 or 4 blocks to the shop where he worked. On Erie Street, took the shovel to shovel some snow off the sidewalk. He dropped in his tracks. 7 o'clock that evening, I went over and looked on his form, still on the couch covered with a blanket. He's the one that said I was to go the first of May. Who should step into his job but Mr. Barrett, fine Christian gentleman, went to the Little Baptist Church in Stratford. Mr. Barrett was a real Christian, and he had caught me sleeping in my unsafe days in some of these boilers. He knew what my life was, but he also knew that I had gotten saved. His boy was out one time in a big open-air meeting when I gave my testimony, and his boy went home and told his dad, and he had been hearing things. So when Mr. Barrett took Mr. Ord's place after Mr. Orr's death, that was 3 deaths that had a big part in my life. Mr. Barrett went to Mr. Seeley, said, Mr. Seeley, I'd like to promote Lester Wilson. Mr. Seeley, good man. He said, I don't want that man promoted. Now Mr. Barrett could do something Mr. Orr couldn't do, for Mr. Orr was an atheist. Mr. Barrett says, Mr. Seeley, do you know what's happened to Lester Wilson? A year or two ago. No, what happened? Well, he became a Christian. And I think the Lord's going to use him as a preacher. And I'd like to see him be promoted. That kind of took Mr. Seeley off that. He was a big church. Whether he was saved or not, we don't know. He thinks, who's that? Well, come to think of it. I haven't seen him standing around. I haven't caught him idle. There must be a change. When Mr. Barrett explained to him that I found Christ, and I was altogether different from what I used to be, he agreed to my being promoted. The outcome was that I stayed there until the Lord opened up the way for me to come down to North Carolina. Now, did you notice that text? The end of verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee. He gave his son for us in verse 3. But I will give men for thee and people for thy life. I want your life. In connection with Israel as a nation, God redeemed them out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. But then what did he do? He removed the obstacles that were in their path, the promised land where he was leading them. Remember, he dried up the Red Sea. And he took care of them going through the wilderness, the manna and the water. Then when they got to the Jordan, he rolled the waters back, and he took them through. And the Bible says he reproved kings for their sake. He removed kings. He removed nations, because his people were to be his witnesses, and he removed every obstacle in their path. God does the same thing. And it went for those things in my life, and this all happened before I was commended as an evangelist. It went for those things. I'm a Christian, whether I took a step in self-will or not. But with those evidence, how could I conclude otherwise when I'm in the will of the Lord, preaching his word? That's one of the first steps in my life. We'll say more about it next Wednesday night. But I do want to say this. That you may think it's a wonderful thing to be so called and to be so used. But I'll tell you, it's a big responsibility. The more gift you have, the more responsible you are. To whom much is given, much is required. I'll be more responsible to God than you if your gift is smaller than mine and mine is bigger than yours. There are other gifts in the church just as important. And because one has been given a special gift from God, doesn't mean to say that he's any more precious to God than all his children. There are no favorites in God's family. He loves them all. But he does single out certain men, as he said concerning the Apostle Paul. He's a chosen vessel. God has given other gifts. The gifts of teaching elders, as we read. Elders in the assembly who can teach and who can preach. Deacons, Sunday school teachers, singers, musicians. They all have their gifts. God will bless them in their sphere. It's up to each one to find out where he belongs and give himself wholly to it. To whom much is given, much shall be required in that day. So God wants your life. If you're not in his will right now, using what talents you've got, and you're exercised about being used of him, he'll remove barriers. God wanted Abraham to follow him, and Abraham hesitated. God took Terah, Abraham's father, out of the way, that Abraham might follow the Lord. So I believe everyone who's out preaching the gospel today would have a definite call to the ministry. You wouldn't have the religious world in a mess it's in today. For many of them not only don't know whether they're saved or not, they have a lot of question marks as to whether they were really called into the ministry. A man who's not definite about these things, how can he be definite about his message? These are things, exercises. This is the first chapter of my life story with fellow S. Isaiah 30th chapter, I think it's verse 21. Yes. Isaiah 30 and 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Then there's one in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6. Proverbs 3 and verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Very familiar one. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And the last one is in 1 John, way at the end of your Bible. Our last text. 1 John chapter 5. To me, this is a wonderful verse of these two, the most amazing and remarkable in connection with prayer. 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. We ask according to his will or his word, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Wonderful God. Now last week we were telling you a little of how the Lord led us out into the ministry some 30 years ago. So we're going to continue on from where we left off. Some of the ways in which the Lord answered prayer definitely, and we learn from little things right from the beginning, how to trust them in minor matters, because the time would come when we'd have to trust them in major matters. But the Lord always begins small, and so he did in my case. I remember, for instance, just about a year or two after I was saved, I used to go out to a little place called St. Paul's, only 6 miles from our home. Go out there and preach on Sunday night in a community hall. You get a lot of farmers in, and we'd preach. So one Sunday morning I got up, and although I was working in the railroad shop, I wasn't making too much money. I was trying to buy my car, pay for my car. And I put my last dollar in the worship offering that morning when we came together to break bread, the only service where we do take up an offering. So I put my last dollar bill in the offering that morning, knowing that I needed gas in my car to go out that night and preach the gospel. But I thought, well, I can't hold this dollar back from the Lord. It's all I've got, but I'm going to give it at the worship meeting. After that worship meeting, a lady by the name of Miss Dempsey, came over to me and she said, Lester, she said, I'd just like to have a little fellowship with you from the Lord. She said, you just spend it as you she hit or he let it pin. She gave me $5. So that was my first real experience of the Lord encouraging me to tussle. Put that last dollar bill in there, and only a matter of an hour later, it was handed back in the form of a $5 bill. So I was able to get my gas and go out and preach that night. Then another remarkable thing happened. One Sunday morning, Mr. Fuller, he was the dean of the Stratford Collegiate Institute, and he was the superintendent of our Sunday school at the chapel. One Sunday morning, he was opening the Sunday school. He had the habit of asking questions, sometimes relative to geography, sometimes history, because of his education. And he would always weave in something spiritual. And I remember one morning he was asking the Sunday school children the capital of certain states and provinces, the provinces in Canada and the states here in the United States. And for some reason he said, "Who can tell me the capital of North Carolina?" And a little girl by the name of Kathleen Burke, she's married now, she hollered right out, she says, "Raleigh." But you know, Raleigh never left my ears. It kept ringing all the time. Raleigh, I thought, now that's strange. Why does that word keep ringing in my ears? I didn't know a Raleigh existed in North Carolina. But I saw later on how that had its place in God's pattern for my life. Then as the time seemingly was drawing near when the Lord wanted me to leave my job and go out into full-time ministry, I began to get very burdened. I remember that year, about January, February. And so one day I was on my knees, it was in March, asking the Lord where he wanted me to go. I knew he wanted me to go out. I just couldn't have any peace without resigning myself that the Lord wanted me to go out preaching. I began fighting it. When I began seeing the way opening up, I was beginning to draw back. But the burden became so great that I just said, "Well, Lord, where do you want me to go?" And it came so clear to me, "You'll get your call in the next American Pioneer edition." It was a magazine that was put out by preachers in the United States. It was called The American Pioneer. It came every quarter. And so the April number was due in a couple of days. And I got that magazine, and before I unwrapped it, I knew that I was getting my call from that magazine. And I opened it, and here was a report, "The need of young men in the southern United States to preach the gospel." And the report was by Mr. W.G. Smith, the man that I stayed with in Burlington when I grew up there, where my room is. And Mr. Smith at that time was with Mr. Sam McEwen in Florida having meetings, and they came up north, and as they passed through Georgia and South Carolina, they passed through a lot of little towns and villages, and some of them they couldn't even see a church in. And both of them were talking about the great need for a good, clear gospel to be preached in a lot of these little towns and villages down in the south. So when they got home, there was a man by the name of Mr. Charles Keller, who was editor of this American magazine, American Pioneer, and he wrote Mr. Smith asking him if he would give a report of the need as he saw it, because he was living at that time in West Virginia, hunting in West Virginia. Would he give a report of the need in the southern states for those who would go out trusting the Lord to preach the gospel? So he said, "I received the letter." I learned it later. And I didn't pay any attention to it for 2 years. In fact, that I almost forgot about it. Then one day, that letter from Mr. Keller came back into my mind. I sat down and I wrote this article of our impression as we came up from Florida, Mr. McEwen and myself. And so he said, "I sent it to Mr. Keller," and it was that article that appeared in that April edition of the American Pioneer. Now, if it had been put in 2 years before or 2 months before, it wouldn't have had its message for me. So the Lord saw to it that he delayed his writing until the appropriate time, the opportune time. Well, after I read that article, I was just about convinced. And yet there were other voices beginning to be heard. A man by the name of Tom Wilkie, preacher up in Ontario, he would come over to Stratford and urge me to go out preaching with him right in Ontario. He said, "You're right here, your parents need you, and I think it would be nice for you to preach right in Ontario. There's plenty of places we can go and preach the gospel without you going further afield. I didn't tell him where I was exercised about going. Another man, this Charles Keller, the editor of this magazine, wanted me to go to Pennsylvania and labor with him. Another man, the name of Mr. Willoughby, wanted me to go out western Canada, way out in the Alberta area, and labor there. But I wasn't happy about those places. All I could think about was the southern states. The strange thing, I went over to Brantford, a city about 50 miles from my home in Stratford, and Dr. Beer, whose son is now on the mission field, Dr. Beer was the main preacher and leading brother in that chapel testimony. And I didn't know Mr. Beer. I'd heard about him, but never had met him before. And I sat and heard him preach that night. And as I was going out the door, he was shaking hands with the people. I didn't even know he knew me. And he said, "I hear you're exercised about the Carolinas." I looked at him and I thought, well, how does he know? I haven't even told my mother I was exercised about the Carolinas. So I went on out, but it just showed that every way I turned, the Lord was meeting me. And here was an unusual thing. One night, before I went to the prayer meeting just like this, I was on my knees and I said, "Lord, if you want me to tell the brethren tonight, the oversight, about my exercises, I want you to lead someone, some brother, to get up and pray about the need of the southern states." Now, I had never heard the southern states prayed for in any of our prayer meetings up till that time. And another thing, I hadn't even heard the young brother who did this. The meeting was opened with a hymn, just like we opened our meeting tonight. And a young fellow by the name of Johnny Meeks, a little short chap, he's still up there, about 4 or 5 years older than myself, he had had a heart condition, rheumatic fever in the heart. He'd been laid up for years. Therefore, I'd never heard him pray in the prayer meeting. Evidently, he was improving. So that night, when I went to the prayer meeting, I sat down where I usually used to sit, and I said, "Lord, I'm going to repeat my prayer. I prayed in my room before I left. If you want me to go to the southern state, exercise some brother to get up and pray about it here tonight." I hardly got the prayer off my lips before this little fellow, Johnny Meeks, stood up. And he says, "Lord," he said, "send some young men down to the southern state to preach the gospel." And he went on urging the Lord to exercise some young man to go down and preach the gospel in the southern states. And his prayer wasn't any longer than a minute. He sat down. He didn't know what was going on inside me to hear my prayer answered so directly and so quickly. When we had the farewell meeting a couple of months after that, and I got up and I told all the Christians how the Lord had led me, and I told that incident, he came up to me after the meeting, and it did him so much good, I think it really cured his heart trouble almost. It made him so happy. But he came up and he said, "Brother Lester," he says, "you know, that night I was sitting there," and he said, "I don't know, the first thing I knew, I was on my feet." He said, "I don't remember getting on my feet, but the first thing I knew, I was on my feet praying." And he said, "You remember I cut my prayer short?" I said, "I do remember that." Well, he said, "Well, I found I was on my feet praying." He said, "I said, amen, stand up." Now, he said, "I don't know, I just don't know how I got on my feet." Well, I said, "Johnny, let me ask you this. How come you prayed about the southern states? What led you to pray about the southern states like that? I've never heard you pray here before. I've never heard the southern states prayed for in the prayer meeting here." He said, "I was reading the American Pioneer." He had gotten the same edition of the American Pioneer and read that same article. And it so burdened his heart that he got up and prayed about the need in the southern states and for God to send exercised young men down. So that was an amazing answer to prayer. You would have thought after that, I would have gone to the brethren and said, "Now, brethren, I'm exercised about going south. You told me that whenever I was ready, you were ready to send. And the Lord had made it plain where he wanted me to go." But I didn't. I got out of that meeting as quick as I could. I didn't even go to the brethren. I was fighting. So, just seemed every way I turned, God was speaking to me. And I remember the next prayer meeting night, prayer meeting came around, I got on my knees, and that scripture came into my mind just as though someone uttered it audibly. Go show these things to James and to the brethren. I had been praying about my pathway and about the things that had been developing the last few weeks, about my exercise for the South, and that verse just came right in like someone stood behind me and says, go show these things to James and to the brethren. Now you find that in the Acts. As strange as it may seem, one of the leading elders in that church, his name is James. James Meek. He's the father of the little boy, that young Colorado that prayed. Well, that was another time that I heard God's voice and I didn't tell the things to the brethren. Then again, a couple of days after, I went to my room, as I used to do, 2 or 3 times a day, and this verse hit me. Arise and go toward the sun. Now you find that text in Acts chapter 8. Arise and go toward the sun. Once again, I was exercised before the Lord a few days afterwards. And I said, Lord, I hope you'll forgive me, but I'm just afraid I'm going to make a mistake. In other words, I'm timid in a sense, and yet I'm not. I want to know I've got your will. If I know I've got your will, I'm going to do it. Cost what it will. I want to be certain I'm in your will. And once I'm certain of that, I'll go ahead. You know, he gave me another text. You find this in Ezekiel chapter 20. Son of man, set thy face toward the south and prophesy toward the south east. Every way I turned, I was met with scripture from the word of God. Now, I began thinking about my job. I was working in the railway shop. And it was in 1931, there was a depression on. My parents practically needed my help. My sister May was quitting her job the same weekend that I eventually quit mine. She quit to get married. We won the right to go home. And I knew when the time came I was going to quit and go out preaching. But my parents were going to need help. My father didn't have a very large income. He had adopted a boy. And I knew that my mother and father just couldn't carry on themselves. But what about all this? It was a big step for me to take, especially when I paid my parents just twice what the average board was at that time, $20 every 2 weeks, $10 a week, and that was a lot of money back in 1931, equivalent to about $30 today. But this was upon my mind. How could I leave my parents? So it was quite a step for me to put in my time and tell the boss I was going to quit. I had 9 years seniority in the railroad shop, having gone in as a very young fellow, as a ribbon eater. So I was just sitting this night, or this day rather, inside a boiler of a big engine, inside the repair shop, and I was down in the firebox, you know where that is, the back part of the boiler. And there was another man working away up in the smoke box, right up the end where the smokestack is. I suppose this is about 60 feet. Well, I was working around the mud ring with a riveting hammer. All I could think about was going down south to preach the gospel and about giving up my job. Well, I put the hammer down and I bowed my head inside the boiler and I said, Lord, if you want me to go and give my time in and tell Mr. Barrett, I'm going to quit. I'm going out to the minister. Let someone come over and speak to me about the southern state. Now here I was inside a boiler. And 1,000 men working in that repair shop, and the noise was so loud, I could shout at the top of my voice, and you wouldn't hardly hear me 15 feet away. But I prayed that prayer. And then when I got through praying, I looked up, I looked around to see who was going to be sent of the Lord. I thought, well, that was a foolish prayer to pray. I turned around, I looked up through the barrel of the boiler, this fellow was getting up off the box where he was sitting. He was using an air hammer, too. He came down through the boiler, and he got down beside me, and he said, he called me George, because my father's name was George. He didn't know my right name, so he said, George. He said, do you know Mrs. Summers? He went to a little Memorial Baptist church, one end of the town. He said, do you know Mrs. Summers? I said, yes, her 2 daughters, Shirley and Sadie, are in fellowship at the chapel.
He says, she's out at the, you know, she's out at our church, the memorial. Summers. I said, yes, I know that. He said, I just wanted to ask you if you knew it was true that she was going down to the southern states as a delegate of the Southern Baptist Convention. Imagine doing that. Not 2 minutes after I asked the Lord, he wanted me to quit my job, send one someone to talk to me about the southern states. Now that happened just exactly as I told you here tonight. So I got my prayer answered that it was time for me to go to the boss and tell him I was through. But that was a big step, and I didn't do it in a hurry, I'll tell you that. I let a few days go by before I did. Well, the next Tuesday night came around, and by this time I was working night. We worked 2 weeks days and 2 weeks night. And this Tuesday night, the scripture kept coming before me. Meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them. The Lord just didn't let me rest, night or day. Give thyself wholly to them. Well, I said, Lord, if you want me to tell the brethren, I'd already promised them one time I'd tell them if he gets someone up on their feet to pray about the southern states, and I ducked out of the meeting, didn't do it. He'd already sent someone over to talk to me about the southern states inside the border, and I hadn't gone and put in my time. So here's a second time. I'm going to pray about the same thing relative to telling the brethren. I said, Lord, if you want me to go and tell the brethren all my exercise, the way you've been leading me, will you sell my car by tomorrow night? Now, I had a 1936 Durant touring car. I don't know whether you know what touring cars are like, some of you, but they weren't very comfortable conveyances up in Canada in the wintertime because they had those old side curtains and they might as well be sitting in a basket even when they were on tight. So I had this practically open-air Durant car. It used to be called the car with the red steel continental motor. It was supposed to be a very good car. I bought it secondhand. I've been trying to sell it for weeks. Couldn't get a buyer. No one wanted it. So I prayed that prayer Tuesday night. Before I went off to work. If you want me to tell the brethren tomorrow night all my exercises, sell that car before tomorrow. And I had no more idea who would be a customer than you. So I came home the next morning. I used to get off work at 7. I like to get in my bed about 8:30, something of that time. And I sleep through till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About 20 after 12, my sister hadn't left her job yet. She was working. She was a forelady in a knitting mill there. Sister May, she came upstairs and she called. She said, Lester, she said, there's a phone call for you. She had to call 2 or 3 times. I said, who what? She said, it's Alan Morrison, just phoned over from St. Mary's, saying there's a man over there wants to buy your car. And he wants it this afternoon, he wants to take his wife to Toronto. I thought I was in a dream. I said, huh? Say that again. And she went over it again. I thought, well, it's true. I'm not in the dream. She said, I wouldn't have called you. Now, I'd have waited till the night to have told you, but he said he wanted it this afternoon so he could take his wife to Toronto. I said, all right. I was wide awake by this time. So I got up and went down, had my dinner, jumped in my car, and went over to St. Mary's. Went over to see Alan. Alan Morrison used to come from St. Mary's. It's like someone coming from Leesburg over here to remember the Lord, fellowship here. St. Mary's was just about the same distance from Stratford. Alan Morrison used to come over every Sunday and Wednesday night. So I went over and I said, Alan, is it right that someone wants to buy my car? He says, yes. He said, let's go down. So we went down. The man looked at the car. He said, you know, this is no strange car to me. He said, I've seen this car before. So we took it out for a ride and he said, how much do you want for it? And I gave him my price. He said, all right, I'll take it. And he went back to his office, he wrote me out the check. Now, he said, we'll have to get this license transferred, and they didn't transfer title into marriage, so they had to go over to Stratford to get the title transferred, and so he drove me over to Stratford. And I was home in Stratford by about 4:30. My car gone, and the check in my pocket. I went to the meeting that night, and I didn't tell the brethren. Now you say, how did all that happen? That's a strange thing. How did it happen like that? Well, this is how it happened. When I bought that car, I was over one day at St. Mary's, and Mr. Morris and Emma Morrison said, I've seen that car around this town. He said, you know who owned it before you bought it? I said, no, I don't. I know it was from out of town. Well, he said, I'm sure I know the man who owned that car. He said, let's go down and see. He got in and we drove downtown. We went to see the van that he had in mind. He came out, he says, yes, that's my old car. Well, I said, naturally, why did you get rid of it? He said, well, I'll tell you. He said, my wife has sinus bad. He said, we're kind of drafty, so we decided we would buy a sedan, glass, one with glass windows. He said, I'll tell you one thing, it didn't ride near as good as this car. Sometimes I wish we had it back. So that was the car that he had traded in for his sedan. So now, a year or two passed, a couple of years passed, and I said to Alan one day, I said, Alan, you know, I'd like to sell this car. He said, you would? I said, yeah. That was when I was exercised about telling you so I could obey the Lord's call. And he went back to St. Mary's, and he was working one day, and he said, all of a sudden, this young fellow come running in the blacksmith shop, and he said, Mr. Morrison, he said, that fellow owns that Durant car, come over to see you. He says, yes. I go over quite often, I go over there. Could you get in touch with him? He said, yes, why? Well, he said, my boss, and this boy happened to be the son of the father who owned that car. And he worked for an egg man, a man who used to go around the country picking up eggs from the farmers and bringing them in and crating them and sending them into large cities. So that morning, the owner of this egg business was saying, I wish we had a good car, a big touring car, that we could go around and pick up these eggs. All we've got is not digging. Little old four. This boy says, you know, I know the man. I know the friend of the man who had our old car. And I think he wants to sell. If you get that car, you get just what you want. And this man says, well, will you go up to his friend? See if he can phone, get in touch with him. So this boy went up to Mr. Morrison at noon hour and asked Mr. Morrison if he would get in touch with me to see if I wanted to sell the car. And that's how the phone call came through. So you see how God was working behind the scenes. Another thing, when he bought the car, I said to him, well, I hope I've got here in time for you to take your wife to Toronto. He said, I wasn't wanting to go to Toronto today. Well, I said, that's the old message I got. That you wanted the car, take your wife to Toronto today. No, he said, I did say that I did want to make a trip to Toronto. Not today, but I haven't time for today. So when I went back home, I told my sister May, I said, May, he didn't want that car to take his wife to Toronto today. She said, well, I wish God had heard it that way. I wouldn't have called you. That means this. She didn't come home till about 6:15. She waited till then to tell me I wouldn't have had time to cut over to St. Mary's and sold the car and got back in time for prayer meeting. In fact, I wouldn't have been able to found the fellow because the factory would have been closed down. So you see how the Lord got the phone call mixed up. Therefore, I got over to St. Mary's, sold the car, and was back home 4:30. When I went to the prayer meeting that night, I kept my mouth shut. So that was the way the Lord was putting the pressure on me to try and get me to tell the brethren my exercise. But I didn't. I'm not going to tell you anymore because the time's up. I'll tell you next week how the Lord squeezed it up. Because exactly that's what he did. He was putting the pressure on various ways, and I was backing up. I was fighting it. I knew what God had called me for, and yet I was afraid of the step. God met me at every turn. Now I promised him 3 times if he did certain things, I would, in 2 cases, tell the best. In the other case, I would tell the boss I was going to quit. And I didn't keep my word either time. He did exactly what I asked him to do, and I didn't quit my job, nor did I tell the best. I'll finish it next week. So God is a God who hears prayer. He's a God who answers prayer. He's the same today as he was 32 years ago. So let us pray for that same God. Genesis 24 and 11.
And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. Thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. It came to pass before he had done speaking that behold Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with a pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known. She said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. When she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Verse 27, and that's the verse I want you to know. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. I have those underlined in my Bible. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's dwelling. I think we have a very interesting chapter here when it comes to the way the Lord leads and how the Lord asked the Lord to do. The Lord, he had said unto the Lord, Now, if I approach this young lady, and I say to her, Give me to drink. And she said, Drink, and I will fetch water for thy camels also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for my master's son. And what a thrill it was that when Rebecca came out, and the servant asked her for a drink of water, and she said, Yes. And I will fetch water for thy camels also. She used the very language that this servant that had asked the Lord to make her use. Could you wish for anything more definite than that? And so he said after it was all over, I being in the way which the Lord led me. I think this is our third message on my life story, how the Lord has led in my life. And I think possibly we'll have about three more chapters or messages. I being in the way of the Lord led me. Now, last week or 2 weeks ago tonight, because we had the picture lacked the rest of the night, I was pointing out how the Lord tried his best to get me to tell the elders of the church my exercise. God had been burdening my heart to come down south, and I just refused to tell anyone. Even when I asked the Lord to cause someone to get up in the prayer meeting and pray about the southern states, and I had never heard anyone in that church pray about the southern states, and the young man who got up and prayed about it, I'd never heard him pray before. And he got up, as soon as I had sat down and someone had given out a hymn, I had prayed before going to the prayer meeting that night, Lord, if you want me to tell the elders, if you want me to go out preaching, let someone get up and pray about the southern states. And after the opening hymn was given out, the first man on his feet was Johnny Meeks, a young fellow who had a heart condition and had been sick for years, but this was his first prayer meeting. And he got on his feet and he says, Lord, exercise some young men to go down to the southern.